does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it odd to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Oh yes, my Jesus cares.
Thank you, Carol. What a wonderful truth. We have a Savior who cares. Amen. Romans chapter 16. We've been going through the book of Romans in our morning messages for some time now, and we are coming to the end of this book. And last week, we looked at a whole lot of names, and the title of the message was Greetings to All, and we looked at all the people that were friends of Paul and helpers in the ministry. But today we come to a portion that tells about their adversaries. And of course, Satan is our adversary, and he's an adversary of Christ and an adversary of Christ's church. And so Paul is now going to warn us about the adversaries and give us our duty that we have towards the adversaries, because the adversary, the devil, is not going away until the Lord chains him up and takes him away, and he's going to be here while we're here. And so this morning, as we look at the last part of this book, we're going to look at the deeds of the adversaries and then the duty that we have towards them, and then our demeanor or attitude towards them and their destruction. God's going to take care of them. And then Paul closes with a doxology there. So let's pray, and we'll look at this portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the church of the living God that you have established, and you have told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even though there are adversaries today,
to the work of Christ, as there were adversaries to Jesus, adversaries to Paul. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and the Scripture tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so help us to learn how to fight the fight of faith with these verses we see this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we look at this particular part, we know in the Scriptures, we'll look first of all at two verses by way of introduction where Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And so the sheep's clothing is there because there's a deception there, and they might look like all the other sheep. And so the warning is there are people that come into the church of God, into local churches, sometimes on television as evangelists there, and they might look and sound like sheep, but they're not, and they're harder to detect. And so he goes on to tell us about that, and Paul said the same thing in the book of Acts when he said, "For I know this, that after my departing," after Paul leaves, he says, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So he says there are going to be people coming into the church who will look like Christians, who will talk the talk of Christians, who will dress the dress, so to speak, of Christians. He says, but they're not real. They're not genuine. And their purpose, as is the purpose of Satan, is to draw them away. And that's what Satan would like for all of us, to draw us away to false teaching. And so Paul is warning us about that, these adversaries. Let's look at their deeds. Their first deed that they have is to be divisive. It says here in verse 17 that they cause divisions and offenses among you there. They are argumentative. The Greek word here is the word we get our word scandalous from here. You know, and in the Bible, there's a lot of talk about unity. God wants us to be united. The Trinity is united. But in our world today, you don't hear as much talk about unity as you do diversity. Now, I understand what the world means when it talks about diversity, whether it's having to do with demographics and all of those things, but it doesn't talk a lot about diversity. Even in sports, you know, they want diversity with nationalities and all of that. And the emphasis there is focusing on things we have different. But that's not the way of the Scriptures. The Scripture tells us we need to focus on those things that we have in common. And so God wants us to be not so much diverse, and it's a wonderful thing how God can take people that are diverse from all different areas of the world, and he can unite us in Christ in the church, and then we begin focusing on the things we have in common, not the things that we have that are not in common. And so those who are divisive like to separate, and so be careful of those who like to separate there, because that's not what Christ is about. He's about uniting us, making us one in him. But not only are they divisive, verse 17 says, verse 18 says they are dishonest. It says, "For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." They are in it for what they can get out of it. Whether it's a politician who talks about raising the debt ceiling, you know, as sometimes they do. And the Scripture says that the borrower is subject to the lender, you know, and we don't need to be in debt nationally or personally there. And some people are dishonest to try to make a profit there. But not only just in the financial with politicians, think about people who go on strike. There. They make an agreement with someone, with a company, to work for a certain amount, and then if you're not getting what they agreed to, then you might have a complaint. But if you're getting what you agreed to, then if you go on strike to get more, and you have contracted for a certain amount, then you're wrong. And I think it's even more wrong, if that's possible, with teachers. You ever see teachers going on strike in public schools because they want more? Well, this verse talks about deceiving the hearts of the simple and working to fill their own belly. And so rather than being concerned about the education of the children, they want to fill their pockets more. And God is condemning that kind of dishonest. If you have agreed to work for a certain amount, work for it. If you're not happy, go find another job there. And so here there are those in spiritual realms who are dishonest. And so they're going to lie. They're going to say anything they can because remember their goal is to draw you away. And as Satan paints an honest and true picture of what he wants to do, nobody in their right mind is going to follow it. So therefore he has to lie about it, and he has his own pawns that he uses to lie about it as well. And as he does that, it's very deceptive. Verse 18, it says they use fair speeches and good words there. Good words means it sounds right. Fair speeches means, often that word is translated blessings or eulogy. We get our English word from that. And so people will say good things, and it sounds right. You think about the Mormons, for example. The Mormons will say they're Christians. They will use words like God has blessed me, or they'll use words like grace and mercy, and the terminology will be there. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or other cults, we have to beware because they are very deceptive there. Because like I said, if it's not deceptive, if Satan makes it clear what his goal and intent is, people in their right mind aren't going to follow it. So Paul is saying here that the deeds of these adversaries is to divide, divide and conquer. They want to conquer us. They want to split up the church. They're dishonest, and they don't play by any rules. They'll do whatever they need to do, and they're very deceptive, and they will use right speeches, good speeches, fair speeches. The terminology will be good, and it will sound a little bit right. And so they have a little bit of good speech and good words, then they'll inject a little bit of poison. Then some more good words and good speeches, and maybe just a little bit more poison. It doesn't take much poison to poison the whole thing. And so Paul is warning us about the deeds of the adversaries. Then he moves on to what is our duty. What should we do? The first thing is in verse 17. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. And so we put a mark on them. The Greek word is scopio, scope. It means to spy out, to find them, to identify them, and put a mark on them. And warn people about them, and even name them. You know, and some people might be offended because I named some religions a moment ago with naming the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, but you know, that's what God tells me to do as a pastor. My job is to warn people of other religions and other people, such as Joel Osteen and others who might not be presenting the gospel as it ought to be presented there. Oh, and they might look good. They'll have good speeches, fair speeches. But the goal is to destroy and to divide. And so God tells us we need to examine the things that they're teaching, compare it to the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it doesn't matter how gracious the person may be, or how charismatic the person may be, if what they're saying doesn't line up with the scriptures, we need to identify them. And then we also need to do something else. We need to exclude them. It tells us here to avoid them. Those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and we'll get to that in just a minute. He says, and avoid them, exclude them. And so it's a wonderful thing, as I said, when God is uniting us, because that's what he wants to do. But more important than the unity of the believers is the truth of the Word of God, that we must hold on to the truth. Even if a person professes to be a Christian, even though he might say he's saved, if he's not living according to the doctrine verse 17, that you've learned. If he's not abiding by the doctrine, that is the teaching of the Word of God, then we not only need to name them and identify them and warn other people of them, we need to stay away from them. We need to avoid them there. And sometimes even institutions, not just individuals, but if there are institutions that are teaching things that are false, or churches, as there are too many, unfortunately, that are teaching things that are false, and three areas of doctrine that I'll share with you here, and there's much more about that. But the most important one, of course, is the doctrine of Christ. What does he say about Christ? Remember what Jesus asked the disciples? He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, some say Elijah or one of the prophets. He said, "But who do you say I am?" And so what we say about Christ is of utmost importance. And so those that teach, those that I named, the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, that they are one and the same, like Jesus said when he said, "I am." In so many ways, Jesus says, "I am." And there are people that don't believe that, and that is the number one test, the doctrine of Christ. Another one is the doctrine of creation. You know, Satan would love to destroy the book of Genesis, wouldn't he? Because there we have in it how God created Adam and Eve, how God created the universe, and all of those things, creation. And those that teach evolution, what does the Bible tell us according to the doctrine that we've learned? That we identify evolution and that we avoid it. And so institutions that might teach evolution, we need to avoid it. We need to mark them and avoid anyone or thing that teaches contrary to the doctrine that we have learned. Well, not only creation, but also about character. The doctrine of character is the doctrine of godly living. So those that are living lifestyles that are ungodly, the Bible tells us, yeah, we ought to pray for them. They got to work in their heart and save them or get them back right with the Lord. But once we identify them and mark them, we're to avoid them. We aren't to have fellowship with them because God wants us to be united with people that are honoring to Him there. And so may we be people of character, godly character, that we can have an influence on others for the sake of godliness. Because Satan is the adversary, and he is deceptive, and he wants to destroy individuals, he wants to destroy the home and the family, and he wants to destroy the church. And one of the ways that we fight that is by holding to truth, the doctrine that you've learned. Hold on to it. Don't be looking for new doctrines and teachings. The Word of God is final in the 66 books that God has given. So what should be our demeanor while we are fighting these adversaries? First of all, he says to be wise in verse 19, to be wise unto that which is good. And of course, the second thing is simple concerning that which is evil there. And so we have to avoid what some people call the real world. You know, you get out in the real world. Well, we're living in the real world, and it's not such a wonderful place to live. We have a world that's a whole lot better coming, don't we? A world with the Lord in glory there. And so we are in the world, but the Bible says we're not to be of the world. And so we have to be careful, you know, and sometimes, and even raising our children and things, we need to have that greenhouse mentality, don't we? You know, sometimes people say, you know, well, I don't want to shelter my child or something like that. We better, because if we don't, Satan is the adversary, and he's out there to deceive and to destroy and to separate. And so in a greenhouse, you wait till the plants are strong enough before you send them outside to the elements there. And we need to do the same thing in our public school system. You know, they've come up with drug education and sex education and trying to educate in this area, and it hasn't been very successful, has it? Not at all. It's probably gone the opposite direction there. And the Bible tells us that we are to mark those kinds of teachings. We are to avoid it if it is contrary to doctrine that we have learned about Christ or about character as well. Now let's go on to the destruction of the adversaries. The Lord is going to do that. In verse 20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." Satan is going to be vanquished. He's going to be bruised. The word is smashed. God is going to smash Satan. And this is a reference to the very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. You can see it on the screen, where God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," that is God's seed, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so Satan bruised the heel of Christ, so to speak, because he saw Christ crucified on the cross. But that was not the end. Jesus arose from the dead and crushed the head of Satan, and he certainly is the enemy here. And it tells us that we are going to be victorious. And so Satan is vanquished and the saints are victorious. It tells us in verse 20, "He shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And that's how he does it, through grace. Doesn't it seem ironic to you when you look at this verse? Notice when it says God is going to bruise or crush Satan. Notice the definition of God, or the description of God. It says the God of peace is going to bruise Satan. You know, we don't usually think of peace and crushing someone to death as going together, do we? But as long as Satan is around, there's not going to be peace. But God has provided peace for us because he has already defeated Satan. And because of that, we can have peace. We don't have to wait until we get to the millennial kingdom or to heaven itself. God has peace for us now because he's called here the God of peace. And whenever we get saved, what he does is makes that personal application of crushing the head of Satan and our own lives and crushing sin. And now we become children of God and we have peace. And so in this chapter, we see the adversaries that are trying to destroy the church. And then we see God, who is just the opposite. He's the God of peace. There are those who are trying to divide and conquer and destroy and put in false doctrine because they know that it's like poison. It will ruin the church. It will ruin the families. It will ruin the Christian. But God is a God of peace there. And then Paul begins to name some of the saints here in some of the verses that we did not read. He mentions Timothy, my work fellow, in verse 21, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, and then Tertius here that he mentions as well, Paul's secretary there, and Gaius, he mentions, who was the host of the church because they were meeting in houses. And so even as last week, he named all these friends of the gospel, and now he named some. But there's some out there that are not friends of the gospel. They're of the devil. He is either influencing them, or either they still belong to him because they haven't been saved yet. And then Paul finishes with his doxology here in verse 24. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? As we battle this battle against all these false teachers who try to bring in false doctrine, we need God's grace. And here, as we look at the grace of God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that word, the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about the sovereign grace of God, because that's what the word Lord means. Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he has decided to save us by grace, and not by seeing if we could do enough works to earn our way. Aren't you glad in his sovereignty he chose to do it by grace? Because if we had to be saved by works, and we would work and work and work all the way until the day we die. We would be wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough works? Have I given enough money? Have I fed enough of the poor? Have I helped people in this way enough? Have I done enough to get into heaven? Aren't you glad in His sovereignty He saw fit to do it by grace? And it's all of Him, and it's not of us. But there are those who try to pervert that gospel. And so He warns us to mark those that teach doctrines that are contrary to the doctrines you've learned. So there's sovereign grace. The other name here is Jesus. When Jesus was born, the angel told Mary and Joseph that He would be called Jesus because He would save them from their sins. And so there's saving grace. And whenever we come to Christ, no matter how much we've sinned, how long we've lived in sin, how much it has ruined our lives, when we call upon the name of the Lord, Romans tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is saving grace to all that call on Jesus. But also His name is Christ. And the word Christ is the Hebrew transliteration there, Christos, Messiah, the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, and it means anointed one. And so whenever we come to Christ, He satisfies. There's a word in the New Testament we see only a couple of times. It's the word propitiation, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It means He is the satisfaction. When Jesus died on the cross, His death, sacrificial death for the sins of man, satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous God. And whenever we trust Him and His saving grace saves us, it also satisfies as well. And no one can satisfy the heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to talk about the gospel in verses 25 and 26. He says, now to Him that is of power to establish you. And all the way back in chapter 1, which we won't turn there, that was Paul's purpose for writing, to establish them in the faith, because they're adversaries who are teaching doctrines that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And he's writing to establish and get them grounded and rooted in the Word of God so they would not be deceived from all the fancy words, the fair speeches, and the good words that might come there. And here's the mystery he talks about in verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And the mystery was that God would take the Jews and God would take the Gentiles and all who believe in Christ, and He would unite them into one body by His saving grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul closes in verse 27 with the glory of the supreme God. To God only, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Glory of His will, glory of His wisdom, and glory of His work. God is glorified when His will is accomplished. His will is to save souls. 2 Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is glorified in His wisdom because of His sovereign grace, deciding to save those who trust in Christ. And God is glorified in His work. As we look at the work of creation, as we look at the work of salvation, and all the works of God, He is glorified. But as we come to a conclusion here, we see that Paul says, to God be glory. So the question we ask ourselves in closing is, how does God receive glory through me? How does God receive glory through any of us? Well, the answer is in verse 26. And I'll read it and you'll see it at the end. He says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for, here it is, for the obedience of faith. How is God glorified in my life? When by faith I obey Him. When we obey God, it seems so simple, but that's what God wants from us. And whenever we obey God, And as we look at this scripture, part of obeying God is mark those that cause divisions and doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine we've learned and avoid them. Don't have anything to do with those that teach doctrines that are contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God. We are to mark them and avoid them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that teaches us what you have done for us, that teaches us more about you, that teaches us how we can glorify you. And Lord, as we come to this time of communion together, may we use this to glorify you, as it is a time of remembrance of what you have done on the cross for us when you died there and gave your blood so that we might have everlasting life. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through this time of worship and our service. In Jesus' name, amen.